What I have to say to you today has been triggered by something that happened very recently, a trip that my father has taken and in which he called back on the telephone and had a hookup directly into the auditorium where the people could hear his voice right while he was talking over the telephone and reported to the church about how he had preached the gospel to the Chinese people. However, a full tape recording, just as I am being tape recorded now, and these remarks can be repeated and other people can write in and get this sermon today, was taken of his lecture before these Chinese functionaries and government officials. He began by talking of what a beautiful country China was, talked about its trees and its forests, talked about how it reminded him, because of the way of life and the simplicity and the agrarian type of society, of the way of life of the people up in Oregon when he was a younger man. He then went through a dissertation about how he began to discover the laws and principles of success and began to explain how he had learned it is better to live a life of giving, sharing, and serving rather than a life of taking and getting. Toward the end, he led up to the point that there is going to be peace in our time. And he informed the Chinese people that we will enter an era of peace in our lifetime. And that was the conclusion of his speech. 2 days ago, I read a letter in Tyler from a young graduate girl, married now and with a family, of Ambassador College. She said she was sick. She was distraught over the message she had heard given to the Chinese people. She couldn't believe her ears or her eyes, because she said not once was the name God, not once was the name Jesus Christ ever used in that talk. Interestingly enough, because of certain sources who come to me, there were two American-speaking people, because they were freelance photographers who went along with a television crew, who were also there, and they came up to a member of the church who went along with the group. Quite an entourage was over there, and they asked the question, what did he say? What was the point of the address? I didn't understand it. And then they made the point that the large majority of the audience, the smaller audience of business people and professional people, spoke Mandarin Chinese. Only a certain number of them spoke English. Those few who spoke English certainly wouldn't have understood English any better than did the American cameramen. But the American cameramen didn't understand what was said. I want to tell you what the Great Commission really is to Christian people, to God's church. And I want to turn, first of all, to Matthew 24:14, a scripture that people have virtually memorized, and to tell you this is not the commission. This is a prophecy that the Great Commission of the church would be fulfilled, but it is not the commission. We'll find the commission in other scriptures, and you're going to be surprised because some of those have been buried. In Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This gospel of the kingdom. Now, when you go back and you read from verse 1 of chapter 24 through to verse 14, you see wars and rumors of wars, droughts, famines, political conflicts of every kind, socioeconomic conditions, famines, pestilences, breaking the back of the economy of nations, earthquakes in diverse places, then great religious turmoil. These, verse 8, are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you, disciples of Jesus, Christian people doing God's work, will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. I don't want to overemphasize scriptures, but I want to tell you that what you're going to hear here today are not the ideas of Garner Ted Armstrong. They are not the principles of a breakaway, rebellious organization. They are the words of life, the words of your Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. These same words were in the Bible that Columbus carried aboard his ship when he discovered America. They have been there way before my great-great-great-great-grandparent was ever born. the words of Jesus Christ. You, you messengers who will be preaching the gospel, you Christian people, you ministers, apostles, evangelists, and prophets, you will be hated of all nations because of my name, for my name's sake. Why does Jesus continually talk about his name? Why does he talk about through the name of Jesus Christ is salvation preached? There is no other name given under heaven whereunto or whereby men may be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ, said Peter, rise up and walk. We're going to see as we go along that something has gradually been force-fed. A very large and what used to be a very viable and a very warm and wonderful church organization. So that organization has gradually swallowed the idea that it is possible to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to the leadership of the Jewish race and never mention the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and it is still the gospel. That it is possible to preach to 900 million Chinese, the biggest nation that the world has ever known. Every fourth or fifth man on this earth is Chinese. Here was an opportunity for an apostle, a messenger of the gospel, a messenger of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to talk about drought and famine, to talk about the Soviet Union and Iran, to talk about the waning influence of the West, to talk about the supergiant of Japan becoming a nuclear power, to talk about Armageddon and what those nations are going to do to actually fight. What they will think is some arch enemy coming from outer space. They will be deceived into believing the very second coming of Jesus Christ is an invasion from outer space, and those hordes of armies are going to go over into Jerusalem. He would have had an opportunity to tell them that's going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ, and to use the name of Jesus Christ, and to preach repentance and acceptance of the gospel. You know what? When the Chinese premier, did you remember when Carter admitted this? I don't know whether to be embarrassed now or a little bit proud, but it's just something I want you to think about. When the Chinese premier, it's spelled Ting, but don't ask me why the newscasters pronounce it Dung. It's kind of embarrassing, but they call him Dung. The Chinese premier was over here. Carter had a private dinner with him, and later Carter told his own family, and it leaked out of the White House, he gave a personal testimony and tried to explain and tried to convert Premier Deng of the Chinese nation to Christianity. Interesting. The President of the United States, though he may not know some of the truth that I believe God has revealed to us, the President of the United States happens to believe in Jesus Christ, the Christ that he has been taught about. Maybe not the real one that I believe I understand from the Bible, but he was not ashamed to talk about Jesus Christ to the premier of the greatest nation the world has ever seen, representing 900 million people. You have to ask the question, why? Why would all nations hate the true ministers of Jesus Christ? Why would the nations, the governments, the leadership of nations drag religious leaders in manacles and in chains to be called to an accounting before their various tribunals? Now, what's happening in Iran today with the 50 hostages over there? They're being paraded before, or these judges, a so-called judge of an Islamic court has said the spies ought to be shot, and so on. Are they there for the sake of Jesus Christ? No, they're there because of CIA influence, and because there were spies, but that's known, you see, by all governments. It's commonly accepted. Most embassies, including the Iranian embassy in Washington, D.C., are hotbeds of spy activity. But the status has always been that when you discover some nefarious activity that's completely unacceptable, when it really becomes known instead of sort of cloistered and clandestine, then they become persona non grata and they're simply invited to leave the country because they have a diplomatic passport. And all nations through international law have agreed and accepted that you have diplomatic immunity. And they expect that embassies would have certain agents who would be sending information about conditions in the country, and even military information, back to their leaders. Those people are hated of the Iranian mobs. Why? Some of them may be stood up against the wall and shot. Why? Not for the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. but because they are Americans, and because maybe one or two or some few of them were really involved in spying activities, which is a shame that the Iranians, in their Islamic fervor and their tremendous anti-American hatred, want to wreak vengeance upon this tiny handful of people because they simply hate the symbol of affluence and wealth in the Western world, Uncle Sam. But Jesus said that that very same kind of a scene, try to think about that kind of a scene you've seen on your television sets time and time again, these mobs, and they're continually going like this. They've even got their little children teaching them how to do it. And it just seems like every time I go and I look at my television set, I see an absolute sea of Iranian beards and open mouths and waving fists. And all of them chanting together until I'm just sick and tired of seeing Iranian mobs demonstrating in the street. But what if those people inside that building were there because they had been preaching the gospel? What if they were there because they'd been trying to explain about a coming world ruler, had been trying to convert people from Islam and a belief in Allah to a belief in Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Has a scene like that ever taken place before? Yes. In the first century, Peter was thrown in prison, and an angel had to come and let him out. The Apostle Paul was captured, taken before two lesser kings, Felix, and he was before Festus and Agrippa, and finally had to appeal to Nero himself, and gave at least two strong, powerful testimonies before Caesar Nero, which resulted in the conversion of some of Nero's own household. Because Paul wrote in Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation unto them that believe. He was not ashamed to go before the greatest ruler the world had ever known and to talk about the name and the person, the sacrifice, the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Agrippa said, after Paul's impassioned address before Agrippa, and said he was very happy to answer for himself, and began to reason with the man, he said, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Did the Apostle Paul talk to Agrippa using the credentials of his past? He could have. Remember where he came from? He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest interpreter of Talmudic Jewish tradition and law of that time. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a Benjamite, Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said, a Jew of Tarsus, but freeborn, a Roman citizen of tremendous credentials. He went all the way through his college. He had a degree. No one could have risen higher than Saul of Tarsus to become a member of the Sanhedrin of the Jewish community. Why did he not go before Agrippa with the gingerbread decoration, with the frame around him of Saul of Tarsus, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, representing the Sanhedrin? But he didn't. He could have, but he didn't. Because he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation unto those that believe. He was willing to go in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why are world leaders going to hate those who preach the gospel to them? I think that will become clear as we go along. Let's notice over in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 19. Now remember, I said Matthew 24:14 is not the Great Commission to the church. It is a prophecy by Jesus Christ that a Great Commission of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom would be fulfilled. What is that Great Commission? This is the favorite text that has been used for years, but instead of really teaching people and reaching their minds with what these words mean, here is the way it has basically been explained. And it will probably sound very familiar to you. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, I would say, if I was going to preach the way so many have down over the last 20, 30 years, he said, go. And to teach. Teach them what? Teach them the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what is the gospel? The gospel has been ignored. The world has received and has accepted and appropriated the name of Jesus Christ. And they have adored his person and they have ignored his message. But the message which he brought is the gospel. And that's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a great family of God, a ruling, governing family of persons. And the Son, Jesus Christ, of that family is the coming king. It is the government of God. Then you go back and show how the government of God reigned on the earth. And it was in the hands of angels. And it was a great fallen archangel, Lucifer, who took a third of his angels, and God's government was taken away from the earth. And a satanic government replaced it. Now Jesus is in heaven until the times of restitution of all things, and he's going to come back to this earth and bring God's government back to the earth again. How many times have you heard that? It's true. It's beautiful as far as it goes. But it doesn't go far enough, because there is one element you dare not leave out of the gospel, or it is not the gospel, but some other message entirely. A completely different message, if it leaves out a vital ingredient. I don't know why, over the years, in the descriptions of the Great Commission, this scripture has been ignored, but it has. Turn to Luke 24 and verse 47. And this is becoming, around our office down in Tyler, virtually the hallmark, the trademark of the Church of God International. I'm going to begin by reading back up to it from about verse 44 and 5. He was standing on the shore. This is when he was there. Peter saw him and swam ashore. There was a fire going. He gave him a piece of broiled fish, and then he began to say, after opening their understanding that they can believe and understand the Scriptures, verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is just as valid a description in Luke's book as is the one in Mark or the one in Matthew, because all of them heard Jesus give that commission several different times as he appeared in his many appearances following his resurrection. And even in the first chapter of the book of Acts, to which we now want to turn, Acts the first chapter, and look at verse 8. Here now, after going through that 50-day period, well, it was less than that. They were about to wait and go down to Jerusalem and to experience the day of Pentecost, and we'll come to that in a moment. In the first part of Acts, Acts 1, verse 8, he said to the disciples, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Witnesses unto me. Luke 24:47 is a fantastic scripture. That repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sin, must be preached, shall be preached, should be preached in my name among all nations. I ask you, if you do not tell a person to repent, if you do not explain what he should repent of, what has he done? Why is he guilty? What is sin? Can a person sin with a free conscience? Well, of course you can. As Paul explained to the Gentiles, all the while either accusing or excusing themselves. Those who by nature do the law, who do not have the law. The Gentiles, he said. And in Gentile civilizations and societies, you will find many of the laws of the Ten Commandments, even in an Arabic society. You will find an old fly-blown, grotesquely swollen hand hanging outside of a bakery where someone lopped off the hand of a thief. It is said there are no Arabs with no hands at all. That's harsh, brutal justice. The Apostle Paul explained then, their consciences all the while accusing or else excusing themselves. Because we're creatures of conscience. And there are many millions of church-going, professing Christians whose consciences are free, whose consciences do not condemn them, who live excusing themselves according to the knowledge they have received from their church organization, and who are living in sin and don't know it. The Apostle Paul said, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, over in Romans, the 7th chapter. Sin is pointed out by the law. The law says what sin is. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. What law? He goes on to define the only law that is contained in commandments or a code of laws given both in Deuteronomy 5 and back in Exodus, the 20th chapter. And in the Sermon on the Mount, those Ten Commandments are made so binding, it almost looks like an impassable, impossible task for any person to ever try to keep them. Because Jesus said, you have heard it said in old time, that if any murder or commit an act which would take the life of his fellow man, he would be in danger of losing his own life. It was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he said, I say unto you, that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment. And if you would say, Racha, that is you vain, empty, foolish thing, you, to another human being made in the similitude of God, you would be in danger of the judgment. And that if you have hatred in your heart, you have committed the act of murder. He said the same thing involving adultery. That you've heard it said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the letter of the law. But he said, I say unto you, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her already. They had a funny little thing that they were doing during the time of Jimmy Carter's campaign because of his now infamous and sensational interview with one of the pornographic kinds of magazines, in which he admitted that he might have lusted a time or two. I thought that was rather big of President Carter. I don't take great issue with that. But somebody came up with a bumper sticker. If you remember back to the old Nixon campaign, Nixon's bumper stickers were, in your heart, you know he's right. There were millions of them all over the country. It was a campaign slogan. So they came up with one for Jimmy Carter. On the bumper stickers all over the United States sprang up the following statement, in his heart, he knows your wife. And they sort of took his words and twisted them a little bit to illustrate that point. Well, forgive me in my little bit of levity. I couldn't help but be reminded of that. But the point is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth so magnified and made binding and powerful that part and all parts of the Ten Commandments that it almost seems impossible for a human being to keep them. And then he provides you a way to keep them because Christ in us is the hope of glory. And he said, I have kept your commandments. He told the young nobleman, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And the apostle Paul said, for the commandments are holy and just and good. And so it is possible because Jesus did keep God's Ten Commandments in the spiritual application of them perfectly. He was tempted, but he didn't lust. There's the difference between being tempted and lusting. And Jesus never lusted, but he was tempted to. And so he shows that he was able to condemn sin in the flesh and to live an absolutely perfect life. And that life has never been understood. Those of you who may be longtime members of the church, if you were to go back and think of the past feasts of tabernacles, and I would cite from, say, about 1975 on forward. And if you've ever heard me preach at the Feast of Tabernacles in some of the major locations where we had 5, 6, or 8 or more thousand people, what was the content of my sermon? Remember the one about the greatest secret ever kept? The greatest secret that was never told till the last moment, which waded through step by step the emotion and the feeling of Jesus Christ of Nazareth on the cross as he died, when he finally said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God the Father had turned his back and walked off in the universe and left him, and how I expounded and explained, when he had by himself purged our sins, that he had no help at that time. You go back and think, of all the ministers that you knew, who was concentrating most of the time on a central figure and a central personality? For over 2.5 years, I worked on a book. That book came right straight out of the Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels that puts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together in a sort of a narrative, or really a chronological sequence according to Luke, the non-synoptic. Anyway, it is titled by a current Newsweek magazine cover. There's a fascinating article that is full of blasphemous statements that you cannot believe. I have it in my briefcase all underlined here, and it's on the current cover of Newsweek, The Search for the Real Jesus. You know, they're beginning to say now that Mark wasn't a man, it was a clique of some ascetic group of people. There was the Mark kind of a Jesus, and there was the Matthew's Jesus, and there's John's kind of a Jesus, but we can't even really prove that these were real human beings, they're saying now in biblical scholarship. We can't even really prove that these men were there, that there were any eyewitnesses to the crucifixion and resurrection, because they all forsook him. Well, you can look into that and underline some important points because it needs to be understood. The Great Commission of Jesus Christ of Nazareth has been buried in a lot of frills. It has been perverted, twisted, and distorted. It's been packaged up with a nice attractive ribbon tied around it and made to appear like a foundation for cultural and magnanimous and humanitarian principles. Instead of going in the name and the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as did John when he preached, "Repent ye and believe the gospel," and as Christ did, and as Paul and Peter and James and John did, they go under the guise of altruism, magnanimity, unlimited resources. And now I hear, unfortunately, and it's rather sad, and I won't dwell on it, that it's been determined to give $1 million to the Chinese people, a struggling, striving, little church organization where people over the years have sent money in shoeboxes, in pennies, nickels, and dimes, is now, through its leadership, going to give the greatest pagan, polytheistic, communist nation, an enemy of the United States of America, $1 million of the tithes and the offerings and the blood, sweat, and tears of God's people, if that money ever gets there and is not diverted into other quarters before it arrives. But in any event, what a shame. What a shame. In Acts, the second chapter, at the end of this great sermon, let's just notice what the emphasis of the Apostle Peter was on the day of Pentecost. This is that, he said in verse 16 and 17, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he talked about the great sign before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he said in verse 21, do the Protestants own this scripture? Has the world heard this scripture so much that we don't need to pay attention to it anymore today? Has this work been done? Now we have to go on and talk about the government of God, the kingdom of God, the laws of God, the work of God. Or do we talk about this scripture? And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Then he talks more about the resurrection, about David is dead and is buried in hope. In verse 30, the last couple of lines, he said that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, that is his life or his body. Neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now he was raised up and exalted. Verse 33, verse 36, therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Is that the seven laws of success? Is that telling you how to make a go of it in this physical climate, in this physical world? Is that preaching to you that peace is going to come in your time? As you read through these first five chapters of the book of Acts, and you will see it over and over again, you cannot find people preaching about peace. But let me tell you a scripture where you can find a statement about that. Let's turn to Jeremiah 14 and verse 11. Jeremiah 14 and verse 11 talks about a prophecy that people would come saying peace when there is no peace. Chapter 14, verse 11 of the book of Jeremiah. Then said the eternal unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by famine and by the pestilence. And then I said, ah, Lord eternal, behold, the prophets say unto them. Jeremiah said, but the preachers, the prophets, are saying this to the people. They're saying, you won't see the sword, neither will you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. What a marvelous opportunity it would have been for a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ to go into one of the top echelons to meet people like party functionaries and governmental representatives and professional and business people, representing 900 million, almost a quarter of the human race, represented by the Chinese leadership, A nation that is subject to such famine, such drought, such overcrowding, such voracious devouring of their non-renewable resources, the denuding of landscape, a little shift in the weather, and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands die. The bodies come bobbing and floating grotesquely down the river through Hong Kong every single day, where baby boys are oftentimes, or girls, depending upon the farming community, put to death the minute they're born because they're a liability in the family. Here's an opportunity for a prophet of God to say, great famines are coming on this land. If you do not repent and call out to the great God, what did the Apostle Paul say when he talked to the Areopagites? Here were pagans. They spoke Greek. And he said, as I came up the hill here, I saw an altar to the unknown God. Why, you ignorant, illiterate heathens, him you claim you do not know, I will now declare unto you, seeing that he made all of humankind. In him we move and live and have our being. He's the great God that created the stones that you carved all these other gods out of. The Apostle Paul gave them a fantastic witness. And he was talking to Gentile, polytheistic, heathen people. But he said, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation unto them that believe. I can go back and get a document some years ago in which I can show you how a whole church had it explained to them that it is possible to preach the gospel to the Jewish leadership and never mention the name of Jesus Christ. Have you ever known very much about the Jewish communities in the United States? I know some of those people. You ought to hear, or should you? Maybe you shouldn't. Some of the jokes little Jewish children are taught as they grow up about Jesus Christ. As a Christian, it would make you almost want or suspect or be afraid that a bolt of lightning was going to come right through the roof and kill someone on the spot for saying what they say. Because they call him an illegitimate, rotten, on and on and on, so-and-so. And they wean those little babies on absolute Christ hatred. Total rejection of Jesus Christ. And they have done it down through the generations. Now, I don't want to get into anti-Semitism because God loves those Jewish people. Say ye unto the leaders of Judah, Isaiah 40, that the time of your warfare, your tribulation, the massive persecutions, from the grotesqueness of Titus's army in 71 to the Masada, from the time of the unbelievable Holocaust of World War II to the time which is yet coming in Jerusalem, which God says, you will yet see not one stone left atop another. Another great bloodbath is coming upon the Jewish leadership. If I had an opportunity to talk to Jewish leadership sitting there in an audience and listening to me, would I tell them about the principles of success? Or am I commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, which must not leave out something? And we saw what it must not leave out. Luke 24, 47. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Mark's 13th chapter. Acts 2, 38. Acts 3, 19. So many other scriptures. Repent ye and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The power of belief in Jesus Christ and what he did has been ignored by a whole church organization because they like to think the Protestant world has already done that for us. Everybody, they think, in Western society grows up knowing all there is to know about Jesus Christ. No, that's why I wrote the book, The Real Jesus. Because if you don't know when he was born, you don't know the clinical, technical method, let's say, by which he was born. How did God, Philippians 2, empty himself, counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but emptied himself and became a little tiny germ of life. Tiny, so tiny that you couldn't see it if you made the tiniest dot with the head of a pen on a piece of paper. Except in the case of a human female ovum. And the instant conception takes place in our human family, a new little baby boy or girl is on the way. The instant the uniting of those two germs of life happens, sex is determined, the general weight, shape, and height, the texture of skin and hair, the coloring, the pigmentation, even the bone structure, the tenor and timbre of voice, basic personality qualities, whether you look like your paternal grandmother a little bit, or you take after your mother or your dad, it's all decided. In a split second, in an instant at conception, a totally separate human being is underway. And only an abortion, Only the loss of that baby can prevent it. A mother that from that time on eats correctly and exercises correctly and sleeps correctly is going to experience the joy of a beautiful, healthy baby human being brought into the earth. Now, Jesus Christ was born like that. I ask you, how many of the churches of the world understand it? How many preach about it? How many can give you an almost clinical explanation of exactly how God could change himself into a tiny germ cell of life, of humanity, and come into the lowest and humblest beginnings, just like we all began, in your mother's womb, and make that a magnificent story, and show the analogy and the representation between human birth, conception, and gradual development in the fetal stages and in partition or birth, and show that that is the way we, as children of God, are in the womb of the mother, which is the church through which we are nurtured until we're finally born of God at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You don't hear that kind of a message preached in the world. When you don't know this much about a person, you don't know what his race was, how tall he was, what he looked like, you don't know when he was born. You don't know why he came into the world. You don't know what he taught, what his message was. You don't know why he died, really, except a little bit of an idea. The churches say, well, he died for our sins. But if you don't know what sin is, you don't know why he died. Because you don't understand that those splotches on his garment are not somebody else's, but yours. There are many, many people who are very burnt and the edges kind of turned like yesterday's toast at a church organization. They're hurt and beleaguered and bewildered and confused. And they don't want to jump out of the frying pan into the fire. They don't want a second time around. They're burnt. But unfortunately, many of those people are getting, quote, turned off toward God, end quote, because they have mistakenly transferred the machinations and shiganigans and chicanery and every other form of evil that they have discovered has been going on among human flesh, among human beings, and they've transferred that to God. Let God be true, though every man be a liar. God's Word proves that God Almighty is absolutely, perfectly free from sin. That Jesus never sinned. I don't care, the greatest preacher the world has ever seen comes along. The Apostle Paul provides for that and says, you should not do this, but he does it himself. Or says, you should do that, but he doesn't do it. He said, considering myself, lest I should be found a castaway. It makes no difference. It doesn't sully the Word of God. It doesn't splotch the garments of Jesus Christ. The only thing you see on his garments are your sins. You individually, absolutely, personally, in a straight, personal, direct, private, deeply intimate relationship with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You do not have a lateral relationship. Your relationship as a Christian does not extend outward from you laterally. It extends upward from you directly to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Join directly to that vine. He did not say, one of you is the vine, and all the rest of you are the branches. And if you remain joined to that one laterally, you hang in there. You stay in the body. You keep praying and paying. And you study and you go to church and you pay. And you go off to the feast and you pay. You keep sending it out there in buckets and droves, a golden stream, so we can give it to the Chinese. So we can go over there to Vietnam or Cambodia and teach those hill country farmers to quit growing pot and go to growing carrots instead. You give us all the money to do these great works, like go over and dedicate a very important kiddie park in Jerusalem. Have you ever seen an unimportant park? This is the gospel. A slick magazine with a naked architect on the cover advertising Virginia ham with demon art. Broadcasts that I hear driving down the road that were made in 1946. Broadcasts that were made when I was in the Navy are going out over the radio, and people are not being told that is the voice of a man who broadcast in Pasadena, California, 1955, 1949, 1946. Why did Garner Ted Armstrong give 25 years of his life to what became a very great radio and television ministry? Why was I needed? Why not just interminably run the tape recorder? Why not repeat the broadcast 100 times apiece? Why sacrifice my life on the altar? Did I have any dimension? Was there any fruit born? Is not The statement of God's word, let no man take your crown. And the apostle Paul told those people who were the fruit of his life, ye are my crown in the Lord. About 85% of the membership of that church came into God's church, came into knowledge, came into curiosity, to want to know more, to want to read and study, and to come to baptism and to conversion and to church membership through a human instrument, and to God and to Jesus Christ goes the honor and the glory. Not to this thing here. To Jesus Christ goes every bit of the glory. If that is the preaching of the gospel, to go around the world in multi-million-dollar splendor and talk to a group of semi-literate heathens about peace is coming in your time from a great hand from someplace. Why, for pity's sake, to the Chinese people, that could mean the Soviet Union. But it doesn't mean Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It just does not. You have said, you shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them. They prophesy unto you a false vision, and a divination, a thing of nothing, and just deceit of the human mind. Over in Jeremiah 8 and verse 11, it says, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly, glossing over it lightly. Now, what is the hurt of the daughter of God's people? I'll tell you what that hurt is. It's everything from cancer and emphysema and multiple sclerosis and arthritis and the aches and pains and over 50% of the American population with hemorrhoids and with creaking, aching joints and bones and with debilities and flus and colds and with physical deformities where now practically every major newscast has to have, and I have two deaf children, has to have a guy with the hand signs because so many of us are being born deaf as children, born without a limb. Not only physical health, and we're some of the sickest people who have ever been, but also look at the crime and the corruption. 50% of all teenage marriages break up in the first year. Another vast percentage in 5 years. And half of all of those kids who get married, 16 and 17, do so because they're already pregnant. The land is dotted with homes for unwed mothers and homes and clubs and meetings in towns for single parents. Marriage is being absolutely destroyed. What is the job of God's church? What is the hallmark of that great work which was to come to herald the second coming of Jesus Christ, to prepare the way for Jesus Christ? And you know what it says in the book of Malachi, as well as I do, because John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And he said, lo, I send unto you before the great and terrible day of the Lord the prophet Elijah, who shall what? Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the father, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. A work of the reconciliation of the family, not the destruction of it. Time after time I write to my dad because I still love my dad. I've lost a lot of respect, but I don't lose love. If I saw him hurt or lying here on the floor with his little finger hurt, I would go to him and grab him and love him and help him. And I write, and I write, and I write, and I never get an answer. At the Feast of Tabernacles, someone came up to me in San Antonio. They might be here. I don't know now. I've forgotten who it was. And handed me a reel-to-reel tape labeled Dick Armstrong, Big Sandy, Last Great Day, 1957. The year before I conducted the Springfield campaign, my dad had gotten sick of the flu and was in a Longview hotel bed, unable to come that day, and there were probably 2,000 or 3,000 people attending over there in the Redwood building on Big Sandy grounds at the last great day of our annual festival, the Festival of Tabernacles. My brother had never had this responsibility before, but he was called by my father and given that responsibility, and so he preached that sermon. And I had never heard it since. Of course, you forget a lot in that period of time. I even forgot a little bit of how my brother's voice had really sounded. And so I had Terry make me copies of that, and I stuck it on my tape recorder, and it was very moving to me to hear a very long, over an hour and a half, about like I'm used to preaching, sermon from my brother Dick when he was only about 29, 28 and a half or 29, and only months before he was killed in an automobile wreck. So I got an idea, and I had Terry make me a copy, and I wrote my dad a letter. And I just said, "Dear Dad," and I talked about how the tape had been given to me, and it had been moving to me, and I thought he would enjoy it. And I said words to the effect that I'm sorry that for some reason I could never be the kind of a son to you that you felt my brother Dick was, but I want you to have this, and in hopes that you will get some enjoyment out of it, that you would treasure it. I've never heard. No response. The last time anyone in my family heard from my dad, my sister Beverly, who was well up into her 60s, called his chauffeur, who called his wife's mother, who called his new young wife, who finally put my dad on the telephone so Beverly could wish my dad a happy birthday back in July of 1979. That's the last communication. My Uncle Walt, all of my aunts and uncles up in Oregon, and I visited my Uncle Walt twice in the last couple of years, never. No communication whatsoever. My sisters cannot get to him. They can't talk to him. They can't see him. I can't get to him, can't talk to him, no communication. Yet God's Word talks about a reconciliation, a church that will be doing a work that will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. It is a work which does not say peace, peace when there is no peace, verse 11 of Jeremiah 8. It is a work that does the opposite of that. Let's turn to Matthew 10 and verse 34. Jesus Christ of Nazareth speaking in this passage of Scripture, and he says the following, Matthew 10 and verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now let's be really honest with God's Word. Let's be totally honest with it. Let's turn to Matthew 4 and verse 17. In the very beginning, right before the Sermon on the Mount, it says in verse 17, from that time, right after the ministry of John the Baptist, and you know what his message was? He said, "Who ordered you to flee from the wrath to come, you generation of vipers?" He said, "Repent and do works meet for or fitting for repentance, because even now is the axe laid to the root of the tree, and he is going to thoroughly purge his floor. And the wheat he will gather into his barn, but the chaff he's going to burn up with an unquenchable fire." And he talked about, "There is one who is coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop over and unlatch, and he is going to come and baptize you if you don't repent with fire." If you look at that text, really, it means the difference between wheat and chaff. He was saying, "You are chaff." He said, "Repent ye and do works fitting for, proving that you have repented." Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, and when he preached, here's what he said, "Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if the kingdom of heaven was at hand then, and it was, because, you know, the most instantaneous experience of life is death and resurrection. There's nothing that is ever going to be any quicker. You cannot take your eyes and look at this side of the room, and then look at the other side of the room, and have your eyes focus and draw into your mind what you're seeing. That's going to take you more time than it's going to take for the Apostle Paul to have been lying there and seeing the last charge of that great lion and calling out to God and just kind of feeling a crunching something as he died in the arena in Rome, very likely. And the next split second, Paul will be in God's kingdom. If you were to be in an airline's crash, we hear these horrible things, and it's so sickening. But think about it. As people who are converted, who know God's Word, you're told that we sorrow not, as do others who have no hope, in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And we're to understand that if you're a Christian person, if you die, the next instant, so fast, it's faster than you can look from one side of the room to the other, you will be in God's kingdom. So the point is that those people back during the time of the Apostle Paul, who were living their lives, how long did they have? They had exactly how long you've got. Some of you older people here, a lot of you that have a lot more, I'm not just salt and pepper anymore, I'm more salt than I am pepper. But there's some white-haired people here. 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, how long do you have? How long do I have? How long does my dad have? How long does anybody have? You've got as long as that old ticker and the lungs and the liver, and as long as your body continues to function, that's how long you have. And the instant you die, in a split second, faster than you could even look and change your mind from one subject to another, you will be in God's kingdom if you're in a saved condition when you die. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that. And he said, I am ready to be offered, and my time of my departure is nigh. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is near, it's nigh, it's soon going to come, don't you understand that it did to that generation? That generation died. Now it's this generation, and that generation is oblivious to all of the time it has been going along for these centuries. Completely oblivious, as we will be oblivious. You know, as I was flying that Falcon jet years ago, if you're going along at exactly 550 or 600 miles an hour and you're in an absolute dense fog, if you should be off on your altitude and there's a big craggy rock of a mountain up there and you smashed into a rock going 500 miles or 600 miles an hour, you wouldn't even have time to see the rocks. It would be a split second, you wouldn't even feel pain. It would just be faster than that. That was too much of an interval between claps, and you'd be right there, seeing Jesus Christ standing before you, feeling you're being caught up and wafting up and seeing the earth down below and wondering how to get out of the Falcon. You know, here I am flying without any wings, and you'd be coming down over the mount over there in Jerusalem itself. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. And of course, those that are the dead in Christ shall not precede those of us who are alive and remain, but we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. But his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. So where is he going to be? He's going to be on this earth, and we will be there with him. Now, knowing that my father's lifetime is almost over, knowing that my dad had an opportunity to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to 900 million people. I mean, to at least some representatives of those people, not to all of the people. What a shame. What a waste. What a pity that he couldn't have found the courage to do it. That he couldn't have just talked about Jesus Christ. I am a minister of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and I love him. And he is wonderful, and he's fabulous, and he's fantastic. He's forgiven my sins, and he can forgive yours. He can save your people. You don't have to go into what's going to happen to you in this nation. You don't have to see most of your people suffer and starve to death in a famine. You don't have to be involved in a great last battle down there in Jerusalem. You can repent. You can stop that. There are messages in the Bible that are so rich and full of meat for the Chinese people to warn them, to tell them what they should not do. An apostle is one who is sent with the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel must not leave out something. And that is the person, the blood, the suffering, the body, the stripes on his back, the last moments of his prayer and his thought on the cross. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of your Savior, whose name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If it was pronounced then Yeshua or Yahshua or Yahshua, if that was the way they pronounce it in the Greek, fine. I speak in English, but I know the personality of the Word of God of whom I speak when I pronounce that name. And meaning comes into my mind. And I know the personality. I know His love and His mercy and His forgiveness that is there for me. You know, when a person becomes arrogant, when they rise up and begin to condemn and to put people out of fellowship with their closest friends, to cut them off and shun them from a church organization. Because of what? Because of asking the wrong questions. Because of being a little weak in faith, perhaps, even with regard to tithing. And instead of being a taxation system, Almighty God says through Jesus Christ, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, shaken down, full and overflowing and running over. Give. Sure, we're commanded to give. But is the church commanded to tax? Is the church commanded to take, or is the individual commanded to give? Jesus Christ of Nazareth says, come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and learn of me. What is the message of a minister of Jesus Christ but the gospel? And what is the gospel? Can you preach for 10 years? That it is only the government of God? It is the government of God, yes. It is the kingdom of God, but who's its king? How did he get to be king? Why did he die? He died for the dirty things I have done. He died for what I've done and for what I have been. Not only what we've done, but what we are. The red splotches on his garments are not those of somebody else's. They're yours. When I think of him personally, they're mine. I killed Jesus Christ. And until I come to understand that, and to get down on my knees and on the floor, and in broken-hearted prayer, ask God, forgive me for doing that. and turn from those sins and begin to live with the power of God's Holy Spirit, a new and a different way of life. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. For a good man, one might hardly die, but for a sinner, says the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 6th chapter, Jesus Christ died for us while we are yet sinners and is now our high priest daily at the right hand of God the Father. So when we stumble and sin, we can get on our knees if we really mean it and go to God and say, this unworthy thing that isn't really fit to take your name in his mouth comes to you and asks, please forgive me. I need your forgiveness. I want to have my rotten attitude and my sins and faults obliterated, and I want to make a fresh start. You know, a lot of people get discouraged and they believe Satan's lie and they begin to think they have drifted so far they probably can't ever fight back. I know a lot of people get so turned off and discouraged they kind of float along, and with about 1% of their life they have one toehold in Christianity. But about 99% of their lives are really just worldly and carnal, and they're not really living a Christian life. They need to understand that if they would look deep inside their heart and God would say to them, do you really want my salvation? Do you really want to let me help you into my kingdom? Do you want to be there when that last moment of your life is over and when the chips are down and now the sledding is rough and the doctor says there's no hope and you know your time has come? Do you want my kingdom? And if you say deep in your heart, yes, Father, I want to be there. I want to be saved. I want to be in your kingdom. I don't want to die. I want to go on living. I want to live forever. If you have that spark of desire, that spark of hope, that you want God's kingdom, then it's still available to you. Don't believe the devil's lie that you can't make it, because you see, Jesus already made it. And he made it and proved that he in you can do it again. He prayed to his disciples and said, Father, I thank thee that of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none, save, of course, the son of perdition, which was foreordained, Judas Iscariot, who hung himself. But he had lost none of those whom God had given him. And I pray that you will keep them in your name, that they may be one as you and I are one, he prayed in John 17. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, he that has begun that good work in you will not discontinue it. He will not fail to see it through. He will continue it. He will succeed in and through you. You can't do it on your own. I know people by the hundreds and the countless thousands who are really trying to do it on their own. Almost never, not once in a year, do those people go to a church service and hear a minister of Jesus Christ stand there and make them so ashamed of themselves, or make them so filled with love toward Jesus Christ and call out to him that they become a little bit emotional about it. They go through routines. They hear all kinds of things, whether it has to do with how to figure the tithe on the gross or the net, rigmarole. One ritualistic, do this, do that, obey the other, don't ask that question, overcome this little thing in your life until your head is going around in a circle and you haven't heard the name of Christ and the body of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ in the last 16 weeks of preaching. Whatever happened to the name of Jesus Christ in the gospel? It's still there in my Bible. It's still there. When I go on the radio last Passover season, I invited people to prove they're a Christian. I said, Jesus told those apostles, he said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. And I waded through that on the air. And I invited people. They wanted to come out and see a Lord's Supper, Passover service. They're welcome. And I'm going to do it again this year. That's simple to me. Jesus said, this do as I have done unto you. This do. And then he described what they were going to do. Now, there's a very good important point for you who might not think you need to observe the Passover in that one. He said to those disciples as he was washing their feet, this do, all right, question. When would they have the opportunity to do it? Then, that night? Did they then take the towel? And no, Jesus proceeded, and he washed all of their feet. He handed them the wine. He handed them the bread. The first opportunity they ever would have had to do it was the next year, on a commemoration of that Lord's Supper or the Passover service. First opportunity they would ever have a chance to do what he told them to do was a year later, after he had been resurrected, after he'd been taken to heaven. And they continued to do that as they had down during the time when Paul was urging the Gentile Christians at Corinth to do it. All right, a little later on, over in Mark 1 and verse 15, I want you to read that one. Here again, Jesus Christ is saying this. Mark 1 and verse 15. After that, I'll turn to it or read it a little bit ahead, verse 14, while you're turning to it. And after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Over in Luke 13, 3 and 5, Jesus was talking about a mass murder. This proves there are two kinds of salvation. There were present some who told him about the Galileans, verse 1 of chapter 13 of Luke, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In the same fashion. What fashion was it? Accidentally, really. It was a brutal mass murder. They were executed on the spot. Now he goes down to another accident. Of those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you suppose, because they're sitting there in the shade of the day and they're just chatting and maybe talking about their life, and all of a sudden, without warning, comes a great cascade of huge stones, and 18 people died under the rubble. And it was very well known, a very great tragedy, 18 people at once. Do you suppose God dislodged that stone? Were they worse than the people walking by who didn't get hit? Asks Jesus. I tell you, no, they weren't. They were the same. It was an accident. It was time and chance and circumstance. But I tell you, except you repent, you'll die someday, just like that. Somebody will kill you, or you'll die in an accident, you'll die of an old age, except you repent. Now, if you repent, there is a way of protection, there is a way of safety, because he says in Luke 21:36, watch you therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and in addition to escaping, to stand before the Son of Man. It's natural and it's logical for we human beings to want to escape pain, to want to prepare ahead, to be a little concerned, a little worried about the times in which we live, to wonder about the pollution of our water supply, to wonder about the day when the fires go out and the electricity is turned off and there's no more water, to wonder about how this vastly complex materialistic civilization of ours can betray us, and to wonder whether we ought to have about a six-month dry food supply stored in these nitrogen-packed cans of wheat. Maybe we ought to have a whole year's supply of meat in the freezer, but what happens to that meat in the freezer when the electricity goes off? And people are worried. They're buying gold. All around the world now, the gold is soaring up just absolutely out of sight again. Did it cross $500 today? I haven't read today, but I would imagine it was getting awful close to it. And only a few weeks ago, it was down about $435. And I can remember back just a little while ago, a couple of years or so, we crossed the $200 mark. Will gold go to $1,000 an ounce? It could. And that, of course, shows an absolute lack of faith in the American economy and in the dollar. Sure, we get fidgety. And sure, we worry and we get a little nervous and we wonder what's going to happen in the next few weeks or months. Are we going to slide into a great, serious depression? Are the American people going to become impoverished? God knows that we wonder. God knows we're concerned. He knows we have children over here and living maybe hundreds of miles from us, that if some great calamity happened, we'd be concerned for them. We want to try to get to them. But if the phone lines are down, we can't. He knows our hearts. He knows our problems. And he says to us, you, if you're accounted worthy, if you pray always, if you're a Christian, if you repent and you have that deeply personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you'll be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. God protected the Israelites while they were yet in the land of Goshen. They were right there inside their homes. But what was the difference? The blood of that lamb was on the lintel and the doorpost. If we have the blood of the lamb who is Jesus Christ on our hearts, then the death angel or the problem out there passes by. He is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You don't need a 747 to go to some dumb, desolate Arab hideaway and sit in a cave with a can of tomato juice with a lot of weirdos that think we're going to save honey and beans and seeds and rush off somewhere to an Arabic country when God says, you stay out of there. He says in the book of Luke, when Jesus was talking about this coming time of great tribulation, he says, let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them of the nations enter not thereunto. Keep out of the Middle East. Don't go over there. Yet there are people out here deceiving God's people, ministers preaching to God's people that there are going to be a whole fleet of DC-10s waiting at the airport to take them someplace. I'd a whole lot rather sit by my own fire and have God protect me right where I live with my wife and family around me than I would go creeping off to a cave and fight the scorpions. God is able, He's big enough, He's powerful enough. Christ is our hiding place. He is our rock, Deuteronomy 32. Under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty will we hide, Psalm 91. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Is Christ able to protect you where you are? He says 1,000 will die at your one hand and 10,000 at your right hand, but no plague will come nigh thy dwelling. When do you apply that promise? To some other so-called era of the church or to this one? Now, is that promise valid today? No plague will come nigh thy dwelling. I say it is because it's the Word of God. And I say it's time for the Church of God to get back to the Word of God and to get to the Gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and not to be ashamed of Him and not to be afraid to talk about Him and not to be afraid to get a little bit stirred up and excited about what He has in store for you. Because the power of the pulpit is gone from the worldwide Church of God. It isn't there anymore. The love and the mercy and the power of Jesus Christ is gone from those pulpits. And that tells me something that is rather frightening. People need to wake up. They need to be shook up. They need to understand that we're not playing little games. We're not involved in politics. You're a human life. You have just as much of a right to eternity as any other human life. And you're just as big and precious and important in God's sight as any other human life. No matter what his initials are, no matter whether what he lives, where he lives, and how he goes around or what he does or says, you are loved of God just as much as anybody else. And he cares deeply for you. You're his child. You're one of his children. And he loves you and he cares for you. And I see a church organization that is not on fire for Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that is not filled with love, who does not believe in turning the other cheek, who does not believe in obeying the magistrates, obeying and being subject to the powers that be, for he is the minister unto thee for good. He beareth not the sword in vain. I see a church organization whose leaders say, we will punch them out. You're dead, Molly, you're dead. We'll wait until he has deep pockets and then we'll sue him. We will sue them. We will fight. We'll demonstrate. We'll march. We'll even link up with guess who? The Catholic Church and Reverend Sun Myung Moon and his Moonies to fight the state of California. This is a church organization. Why, the very vitals, the vigor, the energy, the power, the force of the church is being diverted into completely political directions. And the pulpits are weak. And the people in this nation are not being preached to. Jesus Christ is not being emphasized. Except in one place. And that happens to be Tyler, Texas. And that's the way it's going to stay. Because no one will ever muzzle my mouth. No one will ever tell me that I have to preach some watered down, pseudo, part of the gospel. I will preach all of it. The hallmark of the work that we are doing is found in Luke 24, 47. That repentance and remission of sin shall be preached in my name in all the nations of the earth. I'll tell you, people have lost their conviction of sin. They've developed an ability to coexist with it. They've lost their outrage at sin around them and within them. They have lost their ability to become absolutely revolted over total sinful, depraved acts, even of their own leadership. But to look the other way and wipe their mouth and go on and say, I have not sinned. It's sad to see that transition and to see it happening to a whole church organization that should be doing a great work to convict the United States people by the millions of sin. That's our job. To convict the world of sin. To preach repentance. To preach that they can be forgiven. To make them want to be forgiven. To show them the way. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, that's a possibility. Many will not believe. He will be judged. Condemned, but not condemned out of hand. He'll enter the judgment. So said our Savior, Jesus Christ. I can say with Paul, thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, unto all those who believe. I need His forgiveness. I need His salvation, and so do you. And I'm not ever going to be ashamed to say that I need it before the world or before the church. The only label I wear is that of a minister of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Thank you all for coming. I know many of you may have driven a long way, and it's rather sloppy and wet out there. But I felt that it's time to quit holding back on what needs to be said to God's people. If I have offended any, please forgive me. I haven't meant to. And I hope that you won't let me get in your way between you and your Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't have anything to do with it, you see. I'm not messed up with your life. Your life between you and your Savior is your personal, private, intimate life. I don't affect that except as I might be able to help you, standing beside you and saying, look up there, isn't He marvelous? Isn't Jesus Christ wonderful? Do you believe that in this room today? I sure do. I'll guarantee you. Thank you.